Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I would like to read in our audience this morning verses 20 to 31. And in the past, you know that your pastor sometimes can pop a surprise from his pulpit, especially when there's like a holiday or something on the calendar that's very appropriate for me to find something in the scriptures to bring a message. Well, you all know what today is, right? For some folks, it's Halloween. But if you look at the church calendar, you find out that today is Reformation Day. And so this morning, I'd like to wish every one of you a happy Reformation Sunday. And that's where we're going this morning on our sermon. Happy Reformation Sunday. Romans chapter 3, look at verses 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verses 20 is clear, crystal clear, that nobody is justified or declared to be not guilty in the eyes or the sight of God because they are able to do certain things to merit their own salvation. The Bible tells us that the law was given to expose man's sinfulness. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe. For there is no difference. And the difference here, or the no difference, has reference to Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through or based upon the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation and a suitable substitute is satisfaction through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission or the removal of sins that are past under the old economy through the patience or forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time God's righteousness, that God might be just with Himself and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And then Paul says, where's boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, look at verse 28, friends. Therefore, we conclude, or the final analysis is, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? And Paul uses the strongest words in Greek, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. On this day in the year 1517, an obscure German Augustinian monk nailed his handwritten attack on the corrupt Roman machinery, which had and continues to this very hour, shackles the minds and the conscience of its devout followers. That obscure German monk was none other than Martin Luther. He was born on November the 10th in the year 1483, and he died February the 18th, 1546. One key burning issue that motivated Martin Luther against the entire popish hierarchy was the sale of indulgences as a fundraising campaign by Pope Leo X to build St. Peter's Basilica on the backs of the German peasantry. Did you know that? If you were living in Germany in the mid-1500s, and if you were living in Spain, Portugal, France, Italy, you had Roman representatives of the Holy Roman Catholic Church under the authority of Pope Leo X scattering across Europe selling indulgences to build what you see on TV there in the city of Rome, that St. Peter's Basilica. Do you know that that was built on the backs of peasants through the sale of an indulgence? A Dominican monk named Johann Tetzel was commissioned to tour the diverse mini-kingdom states of the Germans to raise these funds by selling an indulgence. And maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, what in the world is an indulgence? And I'm thankful that you asked your pastor. An indulgence was a certificate with a big seal pressed with the papal symbol, paid for by the individual that certified that so many years in purgatory would be marked off simply by the blessing of the Pope. Now hang on to your hats. We can't appreciate this today because we live in the 21st century. But the world in which Martin Luther was born and lived was totally different than the way we live today. Some indulgences, for the right price, even granted total absolution of all sins with a straight shot to heaven, bypassing purgatory. In the 11th century, when the popes issued their edicts launching the massive crusades where European knights and lords and the peasants by the thousands on foot left England and Germany and France and Italy, either by ship or by foot, caravanning hundreds, if not thousands of miles to the Holy Land. They were taught that the only good Turk was a dead Turk. And if you went on crusade, it was an automatic shot to glory. And if you died bearing a red cross painted on the front of your shield or on the front of your white toga, and you died in a crusade, you went to Jesus heaven bound. That was the world in the Middle Ages throughout Europe. Another freakish practice was to pay a certain fee to view what's called holy relics. Now I want you to just follow along with me, because you can't appreciate who Martin Luther was and what he attempted to do unless you put yourself in the historical context of Mr. Luther. You would pay a certain fee, and they give you a certificate. And on display would be a piece of wood from the original cross that Jesus was nailed to. Or maybe there would be a vial of Mary's breast milk. Or there may be a thorn from the crown that was attached to Jesus' brow. Or maybe there would be a finger in a nice little chalice, all decorated and just venerated. Maybe the finger, the right pinky of John the Baptist. Or maybe a skull of some saint, or maybe the bones of a martyr. The fee, plus a laundry list of repetitious prayers, would also remove hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of years off of your tour in purgatory. And that was going on the same time that Luther got saved. Now let's give you a little snapshot of who Luther was. He was originally going to be a lawyer. One night in a real nasty lightning storm, a bolt of lightning comes down very close to where he was walking, and it knocks down a tree, and he falls to the ground and makes a vow to Saint Anne that he would become a monk. And to the consternation of his father, who was a miner, mining whatever, coal maybe, his father dumped lots of money into his education to be a lawyer. His father had a conniption fit when he found out that his son was going to become a monk and now live the rest of his life in some monkery. Luther becomes a priest. And while all that is going on in his life, he comes across the book of Romans. And he begins to read on his own the Word of God with no interpretation and no infiltration of Roman Catholic teaching. He just simply reads the book of Romans, and the portion of Scripture I just read jumps off the page and wrestles Luther's heart, and Luther is converted. And as he begins to read other portions of the Bible, he believes, or he comes to understand, that everything that the Roman system has to offer cannot be substantiated from the Scriptures. Purgatory is not found. The sale of indulgences is not found. There is nothing there at all to give the Pope any spiritual authority that he claims as the Vicar of Christ. He begins to realize that priests have no power to forgive or to absolve sins, that salvation is by pure grace, no merit, no deeds, nothing that man can bring, but that God has done it all on the cross of Christ. The tomb is empty, Christ has risen, Christ has ascended, Christ sits as King, Christ is the dispenser of eternal life. And this revolutionizes Luther's view of the world. And Johann Tetzel comes to his Germany. And he's selling these stupid certificates. And the peasants of Germany have to dig deep into their pockets. Very deep. And what little coin they had. They bought one of these stupid pieces of paper with some papal seal attached saying, "Time in Purgatory," marked off. Well, on October 31st, 1517, Luther had the nerve to do something that would shake the world. He had a long list called the 95 Thieves. You can go on any web engine and type it in, and you can read them for yourself what they were. And in those days, the town bulletin board was normally the church door. If you had some bulletin for the people to read, some coming event, you nailed it to the church door. And he was in the city of Wittenberg. Huge church, huge door. And he goes there with a hammer and a few nails, and he nails his indictment against Rome. And people begin to read. Others begin to copy. And guess what instrument had been recently invented that was able to get Luther's words all across Europe? And the providence of God, the printing press, had been invented. And Martin Luther's 95 theses were printed and reprinted and scattered across to the point where even Pope Leo X was able to have a copy of what Luther nailed. And the Pope got angry. Sadly, as good and as timely as were Luther's reforms, he failed to make a solid and a complete separation from his spiritual mother. Luther, listen carefully, Luther did not have any desires to leave the church at Rome. And there were other men who came before Luther who were beginning to read their Bibles for themselves, whether in Latin or in Greek. And they were able to read the scriptures and they were able to see the inconsistencies and the hypocrisy that Rome was teaching. And many of these men lifted up their voices and were given a hearing. Many of them, however, were burned or killed for speaking out. Well, beloved, that was the world in which Luther was born. And when he nailed those things to that church door, beloved, it was like a spiritual earthquake or a spiritual tsunami just waving through all of continental Europe. But unfortunately, Luther did not want to leave the church at Rome. He wanted to reform the church at Rome. He thought that maybe with his writings and his expositions, he could somehow make his appeals to the hierarchy, challenge them with the scriptures, and somehow they would see their error and make the changes. Well, the Pope eventually excommunicates Luther. Luther didn't leave the Catholic Church. He was excommunicated. Well, beloved, the Bible's only admonishment still remains that portion of Scripture found in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Well, beloved, the remainder of my message is going to center on five things. Some of you may even know what they are. The five solas. Luther did rediscover five things, the five solas, that reawakened not only himself, but launched the Protestant Reformation. Are you ready? The first one is called Sola Scriptura. Out of the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that Luther was able to not discover, but rediscover, was the teaching Sola Scriptura. That is Latin for what? By the Scriptures only. The Scriptures is the final authority in all matters of religion, whether it be what we believe or what we practice. Look at Romans 3 and 21. You can even find that taught in the passage I chose here this morning. Look at Romans 3 and 21. The Bible says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, notice this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. One of the things that Luther was able to rediscover, and this is one platform or at least one plank that this church stands upon, and you as a Christian should always stand upon, is the sole undisputed authority of the Scriptures. We need no pope. You do not need a bishop. You don't need a council. You don't need a priest. And you don't need man-made tradition to tell you what you're supposed to believe. I believe that the Bible is sufficient and adequate to address, listen to this church, our questions, our concerns, our sins, our doubts, our fears, and even our soul's deliverance. In the Roman Catholic system, listen carefully, like any other man-made religion, you have an element of truth, but a whole lot of superstitious lies attached. Okay? When you deal with a Roman Catholic and you make your appeal to Scripture, they'll look at you and smile. And if they disagree with you, and if you ask them to show you from Scripture where they disagree, in some instances it's either a verse that's been twisted or they will appeal to what the church traditions say. Like for instance, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was born sinless.
And that doctrine wasn't solidified until the late 19th century. And not only was she perfect, she is and shall always remain a perpetual virgin. And here recently now there's a movement to make Mary co-matriarchs with Christ, officially. Co-mediator with Christ. I was taught as a young Catholic that Jesus stands in heaven with a Louisville slugger just waiting to knock your head off its shoulders. He's just out for judgment. And how is Jesus to be pacified? What actually placates Jesus whereby his anger is turned to love and acceptance? He looks at his mother, who's now in heaven. She lowers her dress and exposes her breast where he sucked milk. And that soothes the anger of Jesus. That's outright blasphemy. But it's taught by tradition. That's tradition. Can you find that in the Bible? No, but we have it in tradition. And whether it's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnessism, New Ageism, Seventh-day Adventism, all the isms and all the cults, the Bible is there, but then they attach their own holy writings and the writings of their founders and the interpretation of their leaders must be stacked against that Bible to make the Bible say anything they want it to say. One of the things that Luther reawakened, and one of the things that Luther rediscovered, was the Bible alone is to be sufficient. Turn to Luke 24. I'll give you two examples. Turn to Luke 24, and notice when Jesus, this is the resurrected, risen Jesus, when he deals with his two friends on the road to Emmaus, and when he deals with the apostles who were in the upper room, I want to show you two verses that I want you to keep fixed in your memory whenever any doubts come in about the sufficiency of Scripture. Look at Luke 24 and allow me to read verses 25 and 27. These are the two gentlemen that walked with Jesus. Of course, they didn't know that it was Jesus till later on. And when he begins to deal with them about the resurrection and all the things that had transpired in those last 3 days, notice what you find in verse 25. Then he said unto them, those are the two people that walked with him, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Now watch. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them all and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus made no appeal to Jewish tradition. Jesus made no appeal to the writings or the interpretations of the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers. What did Jesus turn the attention of his disciples, these two folks, these two men who walked with him, not knowing that it was Jesus? And they didn't realize it was him until finally when he took the bread and possibly as he raised his arms, his robe fell just enough to expose the nail prints in his wrist. Not here, but this is where the nails were driven. Not here, here. And he broke the bread and their eyes were open and then he disappeared. But he dealt with them through the scriptures. Same book, same chapter, jump down to verse 44. Now he's dealing with his apostles. And notice these words. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Beloved, look at verse 44. Verse 44 gives you the entire division of the Old Testament scriptures. The first five books of Moses, the prophets would include all the historical books, major and minor prophets, and when it says Psalms, that would have reference to Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You have the entire Old Testament divided into three subcategories by Jesus himself. And when Jesus explains all the events of his passion, he makes no allusion and no reference to anything outside of Scripture. It was just simply what Moses and the prophets wrote concerning him. That's the first sola. Sola Scriptura. And we as a congregation put our flag on that same divine truth, the Bible and the Bible alone. The second sola is called sola fide. That is Latin for by faith alone. Go back to Romans chapter 3, and let me show you from the same passage that I read where you can show this second sola. Sola fide, by faith alone. Look at verse 20 of Romans 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. Beloved, that was rediscovered. Beloved, please picture in your mind, and maybe it's very hard for us to put our shoes in his feet, but I can as a former Catholic to some degree. In Martin Luther's day, listen to me, the Roman Catholic Church had control over your life from birth to death. Do you realize that? When you were born into a Catholic family, you were automatically baptized on the eighth day following your birth, and that washed away original sin, and it made you a member of the church. At the age of 13, you had to reconfirm that decision that was made for you by your grandparents in confirmation, holy confirmation. Then, when you become a youngster, you have two other choices, holy matrimony or the priesthood, becoming celibate. And once again, the church controlled you. Now watch how much control the church had. You walk into a confessional box, and you happen to be a prince or a knight or a king, and you confessed your soul's gut to this priest, all the sins, all the womanizing, all the boozing, all the drugs, all the killings, all the conspiracies, and you unload that on this priest. How much control does that priest have over you if they want to control your little community or your kingdom? All that the church could say was, we can just simply expose your dirt. You talk about power. You talk about control. And then guess what? In Holy Communion, it was taught that the wafer is turned into the literal body and blood of Jesus, and unless you receive that, you have no eternal life. But if we excommunicate you, you're banned from the table, and therefore you are banned with any connection in being saved by Jesus. You're not going to tell me that is control? And then when you die, the last sacrament, extreme unction, is when a priest or another Catholic has certain things, anointing, holy water, anointing oil, they say certain prayers, and they consign your soul to God. Beloved, from birth to death, your entire life was controlled. The church controlled your life, and listen to this, they controlled the way you think. Mind control. Under the guise of religion. Well, beloved, a sinner is not saved by buying his way out of hell or buying his way into heaven. There's no human merit that can outweigh the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ upon the cross. Listen to me carefully. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In Greek, paid in full. Jesus didn't say partial payment. Are you with me this morning? Partial payment. I paid half, you pay the rest. I don't find Jesus saying that. He said, "It is finished." Look at John chapter 5. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. By faith alone. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're still wrestling on this issue of your eternal salvation and your eternal destiny, may I offer you these words of Christ himself? John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, well, you're hearing God's word now, but the question is, are you really hearing with understanding? He that heareth my word and believeth on him, him, the Father, that sent me, God the Son, hath everlasting life. It shall not come into condemnation, but notice this, such a person has already been passed from spiritual death into spiritual life. You got to hear, and then you got to believe. Hearing, believing. Same book, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And look at verse 31. Verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. You see the word these? It's the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now watch, friends. And that believing, you might have life through his name. Sola Scriptura, scriptures only. Sola Fide, by faith and faith alone, not of works. What is the third sola? Sola Gratia. Sola Gratia. Latin, English, ready? By grace alone. Look at verse 24 of Romans 3. Look at Romans 3. Go back to my text. You can actually pick all of these solas from this passage. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Sola Gratia. By grace alone. Romans 3 and 24. Look at it, friends. Being justified, and then notice that next word, freely. Freely. No merit, no indulgence, nothing you can bring, nothing that you can offer. Being justified freely by his grace. If you take the word grace, G-R-A-C-E, put that word from top to bottom, each one of those letters, you can extend it out with this expression. G, God's. R, riches. A, at. C, Christ. E, expense. Now put it together. What is grace? It is God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives to us that which we do not deserve. And all of us can maybe even quote that verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that verse is found even in a Roman Catholic Bible just the same way. And yet the priests and the popes and the councils and the machinery had taken the word of God and had buried it with superstition, man-made interpretation, and the fear of man holding eternal life over the very heads of their parishioners. And when Luther nailed those 95 theses on that church bulletin door, it was like a tsunami just waving through all of Europe. And beloved, it sent the Roman Catholic hierarchy into a tizzy. The fourth sola. Sola Scriptura. Scriptures alone. Sola Fide. Faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone. Look at Romans 3 once again. Look at verse 24 to 25. Look at it. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Beloved, redemption is not in the church. Redemption is not found in the waters of baptism. Redemption is not found because you give up some bad habits. Redemption is not found because you come home one day with flowers and chocolates to your wife because now you realize you're to be ravished always with her love. Beloved, redemption is in Christ. The word redemption is a marketplace term. It means in the Greek to go down to the slave market and buy someone in order to set them free. When Jesus offered Himself on the cross, it was His precious blood that was the price that God demanded. Genesis 3:15. Our grandparents had sinned. They were in open, naked shame. They were in guilt. And they used man-made religion to cover up just the bare necessities. And God said, that must go. God killed an innocent victim, foreshadowing and forepicturing the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. God took the skins of those animals and He completely covered our first grandparents to hide and cover their shame. And in salvation, when the sinner embraces the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God looks upon you and He justifies you, not guilty, never to be condemned, all sins forgiven, past, present, and future. And He adopts you into His family. All because of what Christ has done, not what the church can offer. Look at verse 25. Whom, the pronoun whom, refers back to Christ, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation. You see the word propitiation? It is a word that means satisfaction. Satisfaction. And let me try to express this to you. Let me try to explain this to you. Remember when Noah comes out of the ark? The very first thing he does is he builds up an altar and he offers sacrifice to his God for his deliverance. And the Bible says that the flame and the smoke of that offering went up to heaven and God smelled it as a sweet savor. And I'm doing no blasphemy here. On the cross, listen to me, the very death of Christ on the cross was lifted up to God the Father as an aroma that satisfied the nostrils of your heavenly Father. He was well pleased with not only the sacrifice, but what was being done. And when the sinner comes to Christ, and when the sinner is able to identify himself, herself as a sinner, and when that sinner can look at Jesus Christ and say, you're the only suitable Savior for my soul, and by faith I embrace you. God looks at you no longer as an enemy, but as His child, as His friend. On the cross, Jesus Christ offering almost was like ascending up like incense to heaven. And God the Father, well pleased. That's what the word propitiation means. Satisfaction. Jesus Christ is our satisfaction. And as I mentioned it before, and I'll say it again because we're so forgetful, when God looks to you, my dear saved sinner, He has to look first through the filter of His Son. He sees His Son before He sees you. He sees perfection in His Son, and He sees perfection in you. No saints, no relics, no idols, no beads, no candles, no sacrificing, no whippings. Martin Luther, when he was an Augustinian monk, do you know what he had to do? For the atonement of his sins, the monks were placed into a little, dingy, cold cell. No mattress, no straw, no pillow. And they had the cat-o'-nine whips. Listen to me. You can't appreciate Mr. Luther unless you walk in his shoes. He would get on his knees, take off that burlap robe that he wore, and with that whip, flagellate until his back read raw. And then they had special things they would place on their thighs. Hooks, metal hooks, where it dug into the skin. And they went to bed all night with those things yanking and pulling on the flesh. And all of that was done, listen, to satisfy God. Imagine God requiring that of us today, if that was true. Then the monks would starve themselves, deprive themselves of food. They would deprive themselves of sleep, laying on a cold stone floor. And all that time they thought that this was marking time off of purgatory. And when Luther read his Bible and stuff like this jumped off the page, it electrified him. And he nailed those things to the wall for all the world to see. The fifth and final one is sola gloria. To God alone be the glory. By the scriptures alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Five solas that Luther rediscovered, because for nearly 1,000 years the Roman Catholic system had buried them under a mountain of man-made superstitious trash. Then they saddled the backs of the people by digging into their pockets to build some monstrosity basilica, because the bones of Peter and Paul supposedly form its very foundation. My foundation is Jesus Christ and his precious blood, not the bones of the most worthy of the saints. Turn to Revelation 7 as we close. And I know there's all kinds of interpretations on this book, so we're not going to go on the prophetical aspect of the book. But there is a snapshot here that I think is very, very appropriate for Sola Gloria. Are you ready? This is the song of all eternity. Revelation 7, verse 9. Watch this. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God. Not a pope, not a saint, not breast milk, not wood from a cross, not the finger of John the Baptist, or the skull of a saint. We worship God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Notice, blessing and glory. Beloved, if you are here this morning and you know that you are saved, let's get one thing clearly understood. You can boast of nothing. If you are here this morning and the grace of God has reached down and touched you, it is not because God looked upon you and you were somehow better than all the rest. No, no, my dear friend. If you're here this morning and you have been touched by the finger of God's grace, If you're here this morning and you understand that Jesus went to that tree and died for you, it is only because God has opened your eyes to see that truth through the hearing of the gospel. And God alone should get that glory. No preacher, no man, no baptismal fount, nothing is to rob God of His glory. Beloved, these truths were taught and explained and expounded by the apostles and those who followed in their wake. As the Roman popish perversion evolved, it clouded and twisted and modified and redefined all these truths I just gave you here this morning briefly. However, lest you misjudge, scattered across Europe, listen carefully, there yet remain isolated pockets of faithful believers who rejected Rome, and they held to the five solas because they knew it was scriptural. But when Rome found them out, they liquidated whole villages of these saints. You realize that? Maybe you never had a chance yet to read church history in the Middle Ages. But whole villages, whole communities, at night, the Roman authorities who were married with the civil authorities because the king or the duke or the knight was Catholic, came in with their armies at night under stealth, would invade these communities, these cities, and these hamlets, and these little pockets of believers, and liquidate them, confiscate their property. Beloved, where do you stand in relationship to your pathway to Christ this morning? Luther's famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," was his famous statement when Luther was finally brought before the authorities and they had a table set with all of his writings and all of his charts and all of his cartoons that he drew. And sitting on the throne was King Charles, Emperor of the Germans, and all the Roman prelates and all the Roman bishops and all of their garb with their mitres on their heads. And they brought this lowly monk, barefooted, wearing his burlap sack, and asked, "Are these your writings?" And he said, "Yes, they are." "Will you recant? Will you deny them?" And Luther stood there, and in a moment of weakness, he asked for another 24-hour reprieve. The emperor, showing his kindness, maybe to be politically correct, allowed Luther another day. Luther went back to his prison cell, and the Bible says he prayed agonizing all night. Next morning, there's Prince Charles and all the people, all the books, and the Roman representative comes up and says, "Luther, are these your books?" "Yes, they are." "Will you recant?" And Luther gave his comment, telling them basically, "No." And then Luther uttered those famous words, "Here I stand, I can do none other. May God have mercy on my soul. Amen." What Luther was willing to do was extremely dangerous, especially in the historical context of his day. For us, it would be like taking the fight against the entire federal government and trying to crack it. The story of Luther emphasizes the idea or the concept of what God is able to do through but one person sold out for the truth. Do you realize one little humble Augustinian monk took on the whole machinery of the Roman Catholic Empire, that church? One man, and he cracked it. The English translation you hold in your lap this morning. Listen to this. Here's another contribution. The English translation that you hold in your lap is due in great part to Martin Luther's own translation of the scriptures in German for his own people to read. Beloved, do we ever have a measure of Martin Luther's passion for the truth as expressed in the five solas we studied this morning? Do you have the same passion? The Word of God alone, Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. I hope that jack-o'-lanterns, black cats, flying witches, and hovering ghosts do not cloud out the true significance of this day. I hope those things do not cloud the fact that on this day, in 1517, one man had the nerve to tell Rome, no more. No more. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come before your divine presence, realizing that even within the context of the 21st century, there are now different enemies, or different ways the enemy is using his attacks upon the church. We are told today that the church is outdated. We are told today the Bible is not scientific. We are told today that the Jesus that the church presents is really a different Jesus that was fabricated centuries after the apostles. Father, my hope and prayer this morning is that your people here would be convinced that the Bible is sufficient. Sufficient. That Christ and his sacrifice is sufficient. And that grace and faith are also sufficient. And may we be content to live purely for the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.